Now to the Gospel of John. John chapter 18 is our focus today. And I want to begin by introducing this message with this idea that there's a phrase that's been determined. It's coined. I don't know when it was coined, but it was many years ago, perhaps more than 100 years ago, was the earliest recollection I could find or indication I could find of this phrase. And it's a phrase that was coined for the most high profile of court cases or trials in the land. And the phrase, you probably know it well, it is called the trial of the century. For those trials that are most high profile, that's what they're referred to, or trials of the century. And it's been used, this phrase has been used to describe such trials as that as the Nuremberg trials of the 1940s. This is when the leadership, much of the leadership of Nazi Germany, was brought into court to be tried for war crimes, namely that of the Holocaust against Jews. But I want to take you back just a little bit further. Actually, it's a lot further. That was in the 1940s. Let me take you back to the 1600s, though, for a moment, and share with you an instance of a trial of the century. This one particularly is very unusual, too, in that this was the trial of a king. This was the King of England. It was King Charles I. And King Charles he had charges brought up against him of tyranny, of murder, of being a traitor, just being an all-around public enemy. And in fact, King Charles was found to be guilty of all of these things, and he was sentenced to die, and rather immediately, by the severing of his head from his body, by beheading. Now, trials like these, they make ripple effects all across the globe, and they make a lasting mark on history. But today we come to a trial that does more than that, the trial of Jesus. Jesus' trial is one that I would say to you could not even be called the trial of the century, because it is so much more than that. Jesus' trial, without question, is the greatest trial. It's the most important trial that the world has ever seen, that the world will ever know, because not only does it reveal the condemnation of an innocent man, it reveals the visceral hatred that men have towards truth. And indeed, it leads to the agonizing of Jesus when he's hanging on the cross, even the suffering that he endured before he went to the cross. But at the same time, this is the greatest, the grandest of all trials, because it also points not only to the cross, but it also points to the resurrection. The fact that Jesus did show power and authority even over death when he rose from the grave 3 days later. And this is a wonderful reminder for us today, friends. I think it's an incredible way for us to begin, just being reminded that Jesus gave himself on the cross. And by Jesus giving himself on the cross, it has brought amazing power into the lives of those who had given themselves to his message of the cross, and for that matter, his way of life. And even though this seems like a very simple story, and in many ways this is a simplistic story, the truth is it's a revolutionary story. The truth is it's a very radical story. And it will radically change those who really believe in it, who really live it. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to carry you into John chapter 18, but especially the latter part of John 18, because this is where Jesus stands trial with Pilate. He stands before Pilate, and Pilate interrogates him. But just before we get to that, I want you to see what happens just before this occasion, because we're told that after Jesus was arrested in the garden, and that's something that we studied most recently, as little as last week ago, that Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin before he went to Pilate. Now, the Sanhedrin, that's the religious leaders. He was taken before the high council of the high priests. Now, Mark 14, we're told that when Jesus appeared before these high priests, that they asked him directly, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've waited so long for? The highly anticipated one, the one that's going to come and make all things right with the nations." And in chapter 14 of Mark, in verse 62, this is what Jesus says, "I am." He simply said, "I am." And then he goes on to say, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And when he said this, the high priest stood and tore his clothes. That was in great disgust. He was totally disgusted by what Jesus had said. And the high priest said, we don't need any more witnesses to come against this man, Jesus. You have just heard him speak blasphemy right before your very ears. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death in that moment. And verse 65 says that some of them even began to spit on Jesus at that time. They blindfolded him and they beat him. And then they said to him, now prophesy. Now what do you have to say for yourself? And then the scripture says that the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. This is only the beginning of what is to come over the next 12 hours for Jesus. Jesus is already being beaten, and he's not even had his official trial with Pilate yet. That's not even started. That's still a few hours away from now. And just before Jesus does appear before Pilate, the Sanhedrin, those people who are making the accusations of Jesus, and they're the ones that are bringing him to trial before Pilate, the chief priests, they begin working the crowd. Now, you've heard of a politician firing up their base. You know, they say things that'll get the people that support them to be aroused. Well, that's exactly what the high priest, they begin doing. The Sanhedrin, they're trying to rally voices so that when Jesus does come to stand in front of Pilate, that there will be all of these varying voices spewing hatred towards Jesus so that Pilate can see that the people hate Jesus. But they know that they have to bring charges against Jesus, that Pilate is going to get his attention, because Pilate really doesn't care about the Jews. And he certainly does not care about the troubles that the Jews have within their own faction. And so they meet in secret now, the Sanhedrin does. They meet in secret and they begin to devise a plan to try and justify their actions, because Pilate's going to question them. Why are you bringing me this man? And so they're developing a plan to justify their actions, to try and get Pilate to really hear them out so that he will be the one that will sentence Jesus himself. Friends, this is just what sin will do to your life as well. That's what it'll do to all of us. It's going to try to hide itself. That's what they were doing, meeting in secrecy. They were hiding. And that's where sin begins with us too. Sin tries to hide itself in our lives. We try to hide our sin. But then the next step after you hide your sin, or you try to hide your sin, is to try and justify your sin. And that's the very next step that they do. You see, they wanted to believe that what they were doing was not bad at all. They wanted to believe that they had good reason to do what they were doing. And it's exactly the way sin works in our lives. We try to hide it, first of all. Then we try to justify it so that we make ourselves believe, well, what I've done is not so bad, or I am totally justified. I have good reason for doing what I've done. And that, my friends, is the quickest way to get yourself into a self-righteous pattern. That's exactly what self-righteousness is. If you believe that your sin is not so bad, or you believe that you can justify living in your sin, if you believe that, then what you have done is take Jesus and you have pushed him out the front door of your life and you've closed the door. Because you cannot justify your sin. Not before holy God. Now Luke tells us that they have levied 3 different charges against Jesus before Pilate. So they say, well, one of these three are going to have to get Pilate's attention. And so the first levy that they put against Jesus is that Jesus is a troublemaker. He has caused riots in the streets. The next one is that Jesus is teaching people not to pay their taxes to Rome. And then the third charge was that Jesus wants to be king rather than Caesar be king. Now this third charge really did get Pilate's attention. And so it prompted his first question to Jesus, are you the king? But specifically he says, are you king of the Jews? And in John 18, this is Jesus' response. He said, "You say rightly that I am king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." But in verse 36, he says this furthermore, "My kingdom is not of this world." This is where Pilate, he's really tuned in right now, and he's liking what he's hearing now. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my own kingdom is not here." So Jesus has just made it very clear to Pilate that he is no threat to Rome. And Pilate understood this. Pilate got it. Now, according to Mark, at this point, the chief priests, they could also see that Pilate got it. They saw that Pilate was not moving in their direction. He wasn't thinking the same way that they were thinking. And this made them very angry because they saw that their plan was falling apart. And so then they said, "Well, we've got to regroup. We've got to do something else." So in haste, they start shouting other accusations. The three accusations they've already brought were not good enough. They saw that. So now they start hurling all of these other accusations at Jesus. And when they do that, though, it becomes very obvious to Pilate that they are not going to let this go. This is their moment. This is the opportunity, and they want to seize it. In Mark 15:10, Scripture says, "Pilate understood that the chief priest had then delivered Jesus to him for one reason, because they were envious of Jesus." Now, the word envy comes from the Greek word thranos, and it's nothing less than devilish induced jealousy. That's what envy is. It's devil induced jealousy. But what are these people envious of Jesus about? What are they jealous of? What does Jesus have that they wanted? He had influence. That's what he had. He had certain power, and people's lives were being affected by Jesus' presence, by Jesus' words, his teaching. And they came to realize that there was no way that they could have power and authority over people's lives as long as Jesus was on the scene. And so the only way that they could get what Jesus has, which is influence in the people's lives again, was for them to make sure that Jesus was dead and gone. And Mark goes on to tell us that Jesus' response to these additional charges, now Jesus responded to, "Are you king of the Jews?" But to all of these additional charges that came about, he was silent. The Bible says that Pilate was amazed because Jesus would not speak up on his own behalf. Jesus had the right to be able to speak to these accusations, but he chose not to. Pilate even said, "Don't you have anything to say about all of these other accusations?" But if Jesus had said anything, Pilate was already ready to take anything Jesus said. He was believing Jesus at this point. And Jesus knew that if he had spoken against these accusations, that Pilate would have used his own words to dismiss all of the charges. And here's the thing, Jesus did not want the charges to be dismissed. Jesus did not want to walk out of that place a free man that day. Jesus knew this was his appointed time. This was the moment that had brought him into the world altogether. This is the moment that's going to take him to the cross. Because Jesus knew that he had to die. Not that he was going to die for the accusations that are being made against him here on this occasion, but Jesus knew he had to die for every guilty charge that God himself was going to bring against mankind. That's why Jesus knew he had to die. And that this was the moment that was going to lead to that. Now, there's something else that's happening, though, at the same time. Jesus' silence is also putting on display, it's exposing the bitter hostility between men and God. That is what's happening now. The lies that these chief priests have told to Pilate, they're being exposed. Jesus has, in other words, he has effectively stripped away the disguise that these people were trying to wear. And eventually the same thing is going to happen to you and me. For some of us, it's already happened. For me, it's already happened. Jesus has already said, "John, I know who you are." I know your hypocrisy. I know the evil thoughts that you have. He's already done that to me. Jesus will do that to you too. If you've not sensed that already, it is coming. He will do it. Jesus, he strips away the pretenses, all of the decisions that we make that are filled with deception, all of the practices that we involve ourselves in that are we try to hide again, or that we try to make excuses for, or come up with reasons why it's okay that we do that. Jesus is going to strip all that away. He's going to rip right through the hypocrisy in our lives, because he knows who we are. And he wants us to know that we can't escape that. We can't run and hide after all. He's going to make us bare for all to see, because that's what he does. But then there's a second great movement that's happening in this story in verse 39. Pilate, he's one of the most authoritative figures in the secular world at this time. But Pilate says something pretty amazing here in this moment. Verse 39, he says, "I find no fault in this man named Jesus." Verse 39 says, but you have a custom, though. This is Pilate. He's speaking to the people. He says, "I don't find anything wrong with this man. He's innocent. But here's the thing. I have a custom that I will release to you one of your people that's been arrested at the Passover. And so, therefore, do you want me to release Jesus back to you, this King of the Jews? Do you want me to give him back to you?" Verse 40, they all cried out, saying, "Not this man. We don't want this man. Give us Barabbas." Now, all four gospel writers tell us a little something about Barabbas. They give us a little different perspective, but all of them together basically equal that Barabbas was a hard-nosed robber, and he was a murderer. Now, two things that are very striking about this. First of all, the most obvious one regarding the crowd choosing Barabbas is that they chose a notoriously violent man over a man who was innocent of all charges that had been brought against him. The only thing that Jesus was ever guilty of was loving people that hated him and speaking truth to their lives. That's the only guilt that I would say Jesus ever carried. That's not guilt, though, is it? But that's the only charge that could be brought against Jesus. Now, secondly, is the irony revolving around Barabbas' name. Barabbas' name actually means son of the father. Did you know that? In Hebrew, the name Barabbas means son of the father. And isn't that exactly who Jesus is? That's who Jesus was known as. It's who he continues to be known as. But there's more. According to Erdman's Bible Dictionary, also according to the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, according to many other scholars, that there are early Greek manuscripts that actually have this to say about Barabbas: that he was called Jesus Barabbas. That Barabbas' name was Jesus Barabbas. His name was shortened in later manuscripts to just be called Barabbas. Now, if this is true, do you know what it means? It means that the crowd literally traded Jesus for Jesus. They said, "We don't want Jesus Christ. We want Jesus Barabbas." The difference, though, being that Barabbas epitomizes the son who disgraces the father, whereas Jesus epitomizes the son who honors the father. You see, Jesus shows us what a relationship with the father really looks like. A relationship with the Father in heaven looks like one of total trust. One of absolute, total sacrifice. It's one of love. A relationship with the Father in heaven, according to Jesus, is also one of obedience. Obedience to the will of God. Remember, we studied that too not long ago. Jesus prayed in the garden, "Father, your will be done right here, right now in my life." And all of these things, though, Jesus says, when you have this kind of relationship with the Father, one where you love, one where you trust, one where you sacrifice, one where you obey, when you have this kind of relationship with the Father, that leads to something else. It leads to reward. And in the end, it's going to lead to glory. Now, there's a question that comes of all of this. Pilate had given them a chance to do the right thing. So why did they choose Barabbas? The answer is really simple. It's because Jesus disappointed them. Jesus did not do what they wanted him to do. This is the same crowd, you need to know this, this is the same crowd that a few days earlier welcomed him into Jerusalem. This is the same crowd that was waving palm branches and throwing their coats down in front of the colt that he was riding on, going into Jerusalem on that day of the what's called the triumphal entry. And they were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," which means, "Jesus is Lord and I pray you save us now." Same people. Same ones shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, I pray you save us now," are some of the same people that said, "We don't want Jesus Christ, we want Jesus Barabbas." It's very likely also that some of these people in this crowd were some of the very people that Jesus had healed. There may have been some that were blind that Jesus had given sight to. There may have been some that were lame that he made able to walk again. Certainly there were people there in this crowd that Jesus had touched personally at some point through his life and through his ministry. And these were people that Jesus had awakened their hope that he was the Messiah. But here's the dichotomy in that. They really didn't understand what it meant for the Messiah to come. You see, their thought of the Messiah coming was that he was just going to be able to release them from the Roman yoke of bondage that had been placed on the Jews. That was all they really cared about being released from. The oppression that Rome was putting on the Jewish people. They thought that was the Messiah's sole purpose. But that wasn't the purpose of the Messiah at all. The purpose of the Messiah, the purpose of Jesus Christ coming into this world, was to make things right between man and God. And their rebellion against God. And so now, since they had this false understanding of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah of all things, now when they see Jesus standing before Pilate, what they see is what looks to be to them a very helpless man. To them, Jesus is either unwilling or he's unable to even make a defense for himself, because remember, he was remaining silent through all of those accusations that were being hurled on him in front of Pilate. And when they saw what they thought was Jesus either being unwilling or unable, which means that he would not have had the power to do anything about what was going on, their loyalty, any loyalty that they ever had to him was lost. It collapsed, folded under the pressure right there. And they became angry because they were disappointed, and so they turned on Jesus, very literally. And people are still doing this today. Every day since that day, same thing still happening all across the world. People still doing the same thing to Jesus. Jesus doesn't do what they expect, and all of a sudden they feel like Jesus isn't living up to his promise. And so they're angry and they turn their back. They rebel and they refuse. But how quickly we forget Isaiah 55, that God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. In fact, God's thoughts are much higher than ours. Friends, the simple truth is, you are not going to figure out God. You can't. But we must never let that discourage us. And we must never let that cause us to become so angry with God, because we see in this passage what comes of that. When we let our discouragement be on God, we let our anger be towards God, it can lead us to choosing another kind of Jesus. One that's false, one that lies. You need to know that there's always going to be another kind of Jesus waiting out there for you to come and follow him. And it'll be the kind of Jesus that doesn't demand much of you. Jesus Christ will demand your life. He demands everything from you. But the Jesus Barabbas, he's not going to demand very much from you. In fact, he's going to say to you, he's going to say what you want to hear. And he's going to tell you that you don't need to change a thing. Now, Jesus Christ says, I want to change your life. I want to radically change you. But the Jesus Barabbases of our lives that we would go and follow instead of the Jesus Christ, the one and only, they're going to say to us, you don't need to change a thing. They're going to say to us, you be exactly who you want to be. That's what the false Jesus will say to you. You be whoever you want to be. But the Jesus who came to die for you, he says, I want you to be who I mold you to be. What a difference. Lastly, after the crowd chose Barabbas, Pilate asked the question, what then shall I do with this Jesus, King of the Jews? And the crowd began to yell out, crucify him. It would be us, the equivalents today, what we would say, kill him. What do you want me to do with Jesus, this King of the Jews? Kill him. That's what we want. Friends, this is the question of a lifetime. It was for them, it is even for us today. What will you do with Jesus Christ? And I'm not just talking about on Sunday morning. I mean, I know we're here and we're dressed up and, you know, we say we love God, but I'm not talking about what do you do with Jesus on Sunday morning. I'm talking about what do you do with Jesus when you don't get your way? What do you do with Jesus when things aren't working out the way that you want them to? What do you do with Jesus when the pain never seems to go away? What do you do with Jesus when the troubles seem to keep mounting up in your life? I have people coming to me like this all the time. They say things like, I just don't know how much more I can take. But what about you? When the troubles, they just keep mounting and mounting, what do you do with Jesus? And what do you do with Jesus when someone offends you? Oh, we live in a society where offenses take place so easily, don't they? Everybody gets offended over everything. But there's a way to deal with that. There's a biblical way. There's a Jesus way. What do you do with Jesus when you're offended by someone else? Friends, Jesus shows us what a relationship with him should look like. It should be one of absolute trust. It should be one of total surrender, total sacrifice. It should be one of unconditional love, just as he loves us so unconditionally. A relationship with him should look like one of obedience, just pouring out ourselves into God's will. And then we're told again, time and time again in the Bible, that when we have that kind of relationship with him, it leads to rewards. It leads to glory. And if you're following him, the real Jesus Christ, if you're following him, then you know what this is like, because your life has been radically transformed. You're not who you used to be. God's molding you and shaping you, and you're living the life of love and faith in Jesus Christ. Who's your one? That's not a new concept to you. Who's your one is something you've been doing all along, because Jesus has already put that in your heart to be a witness to others. However, if your life is more or less the same as it always has been, you need to consider the possibility you've been following the wrong Jesus. That you've been following this Jesus Barabbas rather than Jesus the Christ. Jesus says, I am king. But again, the question of the life, is he your king? Is Jesus Christ the one who's molding and shaping? Is he the one that is pushing out the wrong thoughts, the bad thoughts, the terrible attitudes in your life, and putting in peace and kindness and love and long-suffering? Or are you, again, more of the same, believing that you can just be who you want to be? Friends, if you realize that you've been following the wrong Jesus, now it's the time for you to turn. Turn to the truth. Turn to the one that really loves you. You see, the false Jesus didn't die for you, so the false Jesus can't save you. Only the real Jesus can do that. And so if you realize you've been following that wrong path, looking to the wrong one, maybe trusting yourself more than you should, then I hope that today will be that turning point for you when you say, Jesus Christ, be my King. Will you pray with me? Father, as we end our time here today, we thank you for the value of your word. Indeed, Father, it is truth that alters our thinking, alters our doing, alters our being. Thank you, Father, for such powerful word spoken into our lives, that when we believe, when we live it, it becomes the power of our lives. And now, Father, for those of us that may have realized today that the Word of God has not been the power of our lives, we've been following a different path. So, Father, if it's me, if it's you, whoever it is, God, that you would awaken to this fact today. Lord, help them in this moment to have faith to stand up and say, God, forgive me. And now accept me into your family through the blood of Jesus Christ, who I make my surrender to right now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, as we sing our song of invitation, I invite you, I encourage you, that if this is something you need to do, come to me, share that with me, let me pray with you and begin walking with you on this journey. Or perhaps you have other needs today that you'd like to bring to the altar, whether it's something in your personal life or in other people's lives, or you want to come and pray for your one today, or your two, or your three. Or maybe you want to make it known that you believe God is calling you to serve in this church, and you want to become a member here. Whatever God may be doing on your heart, would you stand as we sing our song of invitation? Now is the time. Would you be faithful? Would you be obedient? And would you give everything to God? As we sing praise to him now, I surrender all. Is this your song? I surrender all. Praise God.